Chris, one of the elders here at Village. I ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. It's on page 30 if you're in the Pew Bible. Our passage today is verses 23 through 25, and we're going to see God's answer to the question of, even if you are waiting, what do you do when it seems like God is waiting too? What do you do when it seems like God is silent and God is waiting for something? Read with me starting in verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. I live in a house with two toddlers. However, over the past 3 days, they have been in Florida with their mother. They just came back last night. And I will tell you, silence is sometimes a blessing. However, when they are home, silence is an alarm. It is a warning. It is something is going wrong. They are not sleeping, and there is silence. I should be nervous. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. Recall from chapter 1 and 2 that God's people have been under the harsh oppression of slavery by the Egyptians. Under the slave master's whip and the Pharaoh's rule, they have suffered. 400 years have passed since they came to Egypt peacefully, and that peace did not last. We got excited in chapter 2 when we saw a deliverer being raised up. Felt like the waiting has come to an end. Here he is. But that hope was dashed. He murdered a man, fled into the wilderness for 40 years. Then after 40 years, the king of Egypt has died, which should build our anticipation that this deliverer can now return. We'll see that next week, that the people who sought to kill him have died. Things are changing. The sun is rising on Israel. However, the abuse, the suffering has not ceased. Look at the second half of verse 23. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out. They cried out because of their difficult labor. The cry for help was for relief from the labor of slavery. It was for the relief of physical suffering. However, if you read ahead in the book of Exodus, you see that the end of all of God's plans is an eternal relationship where he dwells with his people, not merely the end of physical suffering. God wants to free his people to dwell with them. So did God pull a bait and switch on them? Did he offer them a short 30-minute presentation for a gift card and now they own a timeshare in the Smoky Mountains? Did he invite them over for dinner and now they are invited into a multi-level marketing scheme? Did God bait and switch? Because if you keep reading, the Israelites talk like they have been duped, like a bunch of punks who got the old bait and switch. Exodus chapter 14, God has brought the plagues, God has led them out, but Pharaoh has changed his mind and he is chasing them. The Israelites cry out, "Why did God even save us? We were better off in our former life. This new life is no better. Why am I even following God?" Is this how you speak? Like you're waiting, but it seems like God is waiting too? Like God is silent, like this new life isn't worth the new burden you have to bear? You say with Paul in 1 Corinthians, maybe, if we put our hope in God for this life, we are to be pitied. God, if you're not real, take me back to Egypt. Is that your experience at your lowest, darkest, quietest moments? Then this short passage is the message and the answer for you. What do you do when God is silent and you're suffering? Or even Exodus 15, when thirsty, they grumble and God provides. Exodus 16, when hungry, they grumble and God provides. They cry out, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us out here into the wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. In other words, we were far better off in chains with our bellies full. Or today we might grumble and say that we are far better off without Christ, but with full bellies and gratification and entertainment. Why should I give my life to God in the wilderness when I've got everything I want here in chains? Why do I want a God who has been silent for 4 days or weeks, much less 4 centuries? What do you think? Are the Israelites crying and groaning so that they might wander in the wilderness with him? With empty bellies and parched mouths? No, they got a prosperity gospel in mind. They got a good news of health, wealth, and happiness. A gospel that says, take off these chains, give me a big house and a nice car. Holiness forsaken, dwelling with our Creator forgotten. Don't tell me how to live my life. I'm happy. No, salvation in the Bible is not that way. In fact, the metaphor most often used is the word redeem. Exodus 6, we'll see that God will promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. That word redeem is a monetary and a financial word. Like you would redeem tickets at Chuck E. Cheese for a stuffed animal. Or you redeem a coupon for a discount. You are giving something to someone to purchase something. So when God is redeeming the Israelites, he is buying their freedom with his power, and he is over and above that, honoring his commitment to his word. He is fulfilling a payment that he owes, that he promised to make. God is saving Israel from their oppressive labor, from their physical suffering, but he doesn't leave them there. He draws them into something new. God is drawing his people in the book of Exodus into a new relationship. That's why we titled this series, From Captivity to Covenant. God was redeeming his people from the captivity into a covenant relationship. Now, covenant, we're going to spend some time on today. Covenant is a word that simply means contract. That's the word that we use. It's an agreement. And in that contract, if you were to read the terms, it would say that one party will do ABC, and the other party will do XYZ, and those are their obligations. Each party has obligations to one another. If party one fails to perform their obligations, they will be penalized. If party two fails to perform, they will be penalized. This is basically how ancient Near East covenants worked. And that is what God is thinking about when he says he hears the groaning and remembers his covenant. He is remembering an agreement he made. Not just any covenant, though. We are talking about the Mosaic covenant that we will see, that we are going to, but an older one. No, he is remembering his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I'm going to take some time to fully explain this covenant today because I don't think I did it justice 2 weeks ago. And it's the basis of everything God is doing in this book. God is upholding his promises. So, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Just a few pages back in your Bibles. Page 7. In the Pew Bible. So So in this passage, God is remembering, in Exodus 2, one day in particular, one moment in history, and it is this day, Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham he would lead him somewhere, and Abraham questioned him. God took him outside of the tent and told him to simply look up. That's where we pick up in verse 5. He took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them." Then he said to him, "Your offspring will be that numerous." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. In your Bibles, if you like to write in your Bibles, write Galatians 3. We will come back to that. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it?" And he said to him, and this is the covenant ceremony. This is what you would do for any agreement, any major agreement, a big land purchase or a big peace treaty between two patriarchs of two families. This is how you would conduct the covenant. So in verse 9, he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So he brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. This is an artistic rendering of what this would look like. It's gory. You need to see it. We're not shy of talking about blood. So you can see here in the picture, there is the cow, and then the goat, and then the ram, and they are cut in half, and the two birds at the end of the line. The implication here of the gore in this picture, the blood trail that you see between them, is a symbolic statement that should either party who walks through this path fail their obligations, fail to meet those obligations, this is what will happen to you. You will be cut in half. This is a serious agreement. Forget foreclosure or bankruptcy or repossession. You will be cut in half. It's at this moment, when everything is set up, the animals laid out in the path, that Abraham would expect to see God take on some sort of physical form and walk through the line, and then Abraham walk through after. This would complete and seal the covenant ceremony. That's not what we read about in verse 11 of Genesis 15. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram. Suddenly, great terror and darkness descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain. Your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. You will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Just put a pin in that. I'll explain it in a second. Then something interesting happens, something unusual, something unique. God performs the covenant alone. God performs the covenant alone. He puts Abram to sleep. We read in verse 17, "When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch." We'll see God take the form of a fiery object here next week. He does it here as well. "It appeared and passed between the divided animals, walking that path. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'I will give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hethites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" That means that God is the only one subject to the penalty of this covenant. He's the only one with obligations. He's the only one with penalties. He walked it for both of them. Then to go just one little half step further in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "As for you and your offspring, after you, throughout your generations, are to keep my covenant." Well, hold on. What do you mean they're supposed to keep his covenant? God fulfilled the obligation. He says, this is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. God gives Abram this one little obligation, more of a sign. This is what's called a sign of a covenant. All covenants have signs in the Bible. The rainbow was a sign. Circumcision is another one. Whether born in your household or purchased, he must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant. God gives us signs so that we don't forget. God doesn't forget, but we do. So the covenant was made not just with Abraham, but with his generations to follow, with Isaac and Jacob. That's why it's called the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So just like a ring is a sign of a marriage covenant, to remember your marriage, so is the circumcision for this covenant. So this is the covenant with its sign that God is remembering in Exodus 2. They cried for help, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, God did not forget his covenant, like I said before. God remembered walking between those animal parts. And in a part of this passage, we see why and what has happened. Some amount of time has passed. Verse 16 of Genesis 15, we said that the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God is waiting for one of these people in this promised land, these Amorites, to reach some sort of level of sinful wickedness. And now is the time. Now God hears. Now God sees. Now God remembers. This tension, there's people in a land and they are wicked, will become a major narrative of the rest of the book of Exodus and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But the time to begin that process is now. So when this king of Egypt has died, when the deliverer has been driven away, and their cry has ascended to God, the time has come. He has remembered his covenant. More than hearing and remembering, though, we go on to see that God saw the Israelites, and God knew. The God who is silent still sees and knows. God saw his covenant people suffering. He saw his covenant people waiting 400 years. We see this in the New Testament in two very early places. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her Magnificat, if you're Catholic, cries out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." That's how it begins. You skip down to verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." And then in the same chapter, this Christmas Eve passage, we're not that far from Christmas. "Then his father Zechariah was filled," this is John the Baptist's father, "was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He has dealt mercifully with our ancestors and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear." That's the Exodus narrative, that he would rescue us from captivity. We would serve him by his covenant faithfulness. So there's the pattern of salvation: rescue, service, God's presence dwelling. It's this God who remembers the covenant that he will redeem all of mankind out of bondage to a new covenant. He does this even now. Remember that passage, Galatians 3? We see a lot of similar language and facts here. Galatians 3, verse 17. "My point is this: the law, which came 430 years later," we'll see that in Exodus 20, "does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise," meaning it has to be achieved. It's not just promised by God. "But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise." Then you go to the end of the chapter, we see this inclusion, this wonderful ending. "For those who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So if you are belonging to Christ, you are an heir to that promise of Genesis 15. Do you belong to Christ? Has your heart and your love been redeemed from a trust of self to a trust in God? A trust that says, I don't want just a full belly. I don't want a wet mouth and throat. I want God. Has the aim of your heart been rescued from this world and its given goals and promises to the promises of God? Do you belong to Christ? Because if you do, then you are included in this covenant, in these promises, the covenant that God remembers. Think back to Genesis 15, the order of events. Abraham was counted righteous, Genesis 15, 6. He received the sign in verse 17, the promise verse 17 of 15. And then he received the sign two chapters later. Credited righteous, promise, sign. Abraham was declared righteous by God before he had received any promise or sign. That is God's pattern: redemption, covenant, worship. So what do we do with that in today when God seems silent? One, we rest that God comes to us before we go to him. Our In the Word Bible study was reading Romans 10 over here. There's this confusing part where it says that who can go across the ocean or to hell or to the mountain to find God? He says, no, it comes by hearing. We'll see that point later at the end of Deuteronomy someday. Redemption finds us where we are, 400 years in Egypt, when God is done waiting. Plenty of opportunity for redemption in those years. Plenty of moments to remember. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob chose this moment to hear, this moment to remember and see and know his people. In the same way, the grace of the promise of God through Jesus comes to us before we go to him. Grace is not given to make good people already on the path better. It makes dead people who don't know where the path is alive. Comes to the poor and the weak and the lonely who don't know the way. The poor in spirit, the weak according to this world, and the lonely who only God sees. And God cares about physical bondage just as much as he does the spiritual kind. Isn't that the reason he heard? Their cry ascended because of the difficult labor, not because we don't have a God dwelling with us in a tent. Because of difficult labor, their cry ascended. When Jesus began his ministry, he did two things. He healed people, and he proclaimed the gospel. He helped people, and he proclaimed the gospel. So too should we be concerned about physical and emotional duress of our neighbors and proclaim the gospel. This is a quote from Kevin DeYoung. This is going to sound contradictory to what I just said, but I hope you see the importance of both, the priority of one. This comes from What is the Mission of the Church, a book near the end. It says, it's not the church's responsibility to right every wrong or meet every need, though we have biblical motivation to do some of both. It is our responsibility, however, our unique mission and plain priority that this unpopular, impractical gospel message gets told, that neighbors and nations may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. That means telling people that the wilderness is tough. Count the cost. Pack light. Our responsibility is to lift up the main thing, the main person. As boring and common and worthless as the unregenerate heart may think Jesus is, We know it is a beautiful, extraordinary, infinitely worthy message to proclaim. Find new ways to tell them about Jesus. But don't ignore physical needs. We'll see that all throughout the law. We don't ignore our neighbor or the resident alien living among us. We are called to help those in need and to point them to their biggest need. That their hunger is here, but God is there. No, God has come. That their need of redemption, of covenant relationship with the God of Abraham is much bigger. Tell them what God has done. Tell them what he has promised. There will come a day that God will remember when the time is up and he will return. 2, trust. God has walked the covenant alone. You cannot walk it yourself. Galatians 3, earlier in the chapter, says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took the death of that path for us. He met that obligation for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That proves that he was cursed. The purpose was that a blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. He walked the path alone. He hung on the cross alone, so that his blessing of the first, so that the blessing of the first promise would come to us, to Jew and Gentile alike. And he carried that cross alone. He suffered the wrath of God alone. He took onto himself the penalty of his people's sin alone. 3, remember the covenant because he does. Do you know what happened on that tree? Do you know what happened? It was God himself taking the punishment you rightly deserved. That your friends and neighbors will suffer. Does that make you feel anything? Does it burn? Does it cause you to cry? Does it bring tears to your eyes that God himself hung on that tree? And the bleeding in the nails was just the wilderness. It was just the temporary thing. It was the wrath of billions of people's sin. This cup, all my life, I thought this was just a silly little religious demonstration to, like, I don't know, put something physical to the gospel. Until I understood the cross. Until I understood the covenant. Until I understood the sign of the new covenant. It was this cup. Jesus held it up and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is how he taught us to remember. So, this isn't just, I confess my sins, this is a time for me to confess my sins. This is, I am remembering the covenant with all these people here. This is given to me. This is a gift by God to remember. It's so simple. Grapes, fruit of any vine, and bread. It's so simple that in one man's death on one day, no animals, no smoking pots or torches, Jesus Christ alone both promised and sealed the new covenant with his blood. Jesus walked out the city of God and hung on a tree. He was sacrificed as a payment for a redemption for a people. This is what will happen. He did not say to the world, this is what will happen to you if you disobey. Look at my son. He said, this is it. It's finished. Promises made, promises kept, obligations fulfilled, penalty paid. Because of what Jesus did, you can now petition God if you're a believer. Like the prophet Jeremiah, and say, for your name's sake, don't despise us. Don't disdain your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us. Do not break it. Can any of these worthless idols bring rain? Can anything in this world bring real happiness? Or can the skies alone give showers? He says, only God can. God brings the rain. Are you not the Lord our God? We therefore put our hope in you. For you have done all these things, and he did. And he said, it's finished. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there are some in this room that I know want to say, Lord, have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten your covenant? Lord, you do everything for the glory of your name. And keeping your promise is one of those things. Father, I pray, I intercede for these people that you would remember your covenant. Remember what your son said. It is finished. That we might overcome sin. We might defeat its power here. And God, help us look forward and wait with hopeful expectation that you keep your promises, that you are a good God. Because of your son, Jesus, we pray this. And in his name, because of his blood, amen.